everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things unseen are eternal. Well, there are several passages in the scripture that need no preaching, and this is certainly one of them, but that's not going to stop me for the next few minutes. I want to consider with you three things. Somewhere years ago, somebody told me that was a better sermon, three rather than four, three rather than two. So I have three, but there are 33 at least in these verses. I want you to see, first of all, the motivation of mercy. The motivation of mercy. You'll remember that the apostle in 2 Corinthians 3 and now in the fourth chapter is defending his ministry, and defending the ministry in particular that God has called him to in the Corinthian environment. God has called him to serve this congregation, and they have received him poorly. Maybe you or will one day serve in a congregation where you're received poorly. You should remember the motivation of mercy. The apostle commends this mercy to the Corinthians and in effect declares to them that his reason for being with them and among them, his reason for shepherding them, teaching them, training them, evangelizing them, lifting high the banner of the Lord's love for them, The reason for his ministry is not because of them, ultimately, but because God has commissioned him for this work. I will tell you that there will be days in your ministry life where that may be the only thing that keeps you moving, gets you up, gets you moving, serving, loving, living. But that will be enough. That will be enough. You'll notice the apostle contrasts this ministry of mercy with various things. He says in verse 2 that we have renounced things that are disgraceful and underhanded. In other words, we're not interested in being motivated by manipulation. We were not manipulated, and we're not interested in passing on any manipulation to you. We're not interested in money, disgraceful, underhanded ways. A clear reference here to a motivation based on money. We refuse, he said, to practice cunning or to somehow tamper with God's word. Why, dear friend, would any pastor decide that it is up to him to make the gospel more attractive, more palatable, more manageable for people to contend with? The gospel is not intended to be palatable. It is to be offensive to all of your sinfulness. And then by means of that very same gospel, to provide the salve of the Lord's mercy on that offense and to provide grace. You cannot tamper with that. You must not. Do not tamper with God's word. He contends, verse 3, that if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the wrong people. It is veiled to the people who are dying, the people who are desperate to have it. We must not tamper with God's word because we are tampering with the very souls, eternal souls of the people that God has sent us to serve. Our motivation is mercy. We have been extended mercy, and we have become the mechanism through which, the means whereby God will extend mercy to others. Many of you will be pastors, many of you will not, but for a moment let me speak to those who will be pastors. My wife and I grew up in a little town in South Texas, a little one-horse town, one Baptist church town. And our pastor was not particularly noble. He was a chain smoker. Back in the day where Christians didn't smoke, let alone pastors. He was a college dropout, had not one stitch of seminary training. But somehow, some way, in the midst of all of his frailty and in the midst of all of his weakness, God used him to preach the gospel. He was the recipient of the mercy and kindness of God. And as poor an instrument as he might be by standards that you admire or standards that I admire, God used him nonetheless. You will never, ever know his name. He came from nowhere, and he disappeared into nowhere. He's anonymous. And today, all across our convention, in thousands and thousands of little places, there are pastors who are standing up, and they are being motivated by the mercy of God. They are not perfect. They are not altogether. They are not polished. They're not highly educated. They're surely not highly compensated. But they are moved by something that keeps them going. You might look down your nose one day at them, but you would be mistaken in doing so. I will not ask for a show of hands, but I would suspect that most of this congregation were won to faith in congregations where the pastors are generally anonymous. They will never have the honor of standing in this pulpit and preaching before a congregation like this. You were won to Christ by men who are motivated by mercy. And that is enough. I will tell you, dear friend, that as a pastor, you must contend with the fact that you were once lost, eternally lost. And consequently, you had no hope, but God in His tenderness brought you to faith. And having brought you to faith, went even further and has now thrust you into ministry. Who among us deserves the privilege of standing before listening ears, blinded eyes, and saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of heaven. Thus saith the Lord God, repent and believe the gospel and be saved. He is full of mercy and generous to sinners." Which among us has such a privilege that somehow we could deserve or earn? We do not. We are motivated by mercy to proclaim this great truth. So it was for the apostle, so it must be for you. I pray you will never lose sight of the fact that when you were nothing, God called you. You must never lose sight of that. There's a second thing in verse 7. The more familiar paragraph in 2 Corinthians 4 is this one, of course, where the apostle says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The second thing I want to emphasize for you this morning, beyond the motivation of mercy, is the power of power. Real power. The apostle makes it clear in verse 7 that he is but an earthen vessel. This phrase, jars of clay, has been analyzed and reanalyzed and analyzed yet again over the centuries. It carries with it the idea, of course, of something that is breakable, something that is fragile, and something that is generally common and therefore expendable. Perhaps in your home, like we do in our home, we have dishes prepared for everyday use, and then we have the dishes that are prepared for no use at all. They are trophies, and they are beautiful. And occasionally, when Charles and Ashley come and our other children, we will pull those out. And we will give everyone a lecture before they use them. And never shall the grandchildren get near them. That is not who you are, friend. You are expendable. You can be replaced. And I'll tell you, one day, you will be replaced. And a week after you're gone, they'll appoint a committee. Or they'll send somebody to talk to somebody about taking your place. You're not that important. You need to start adjusting to that truth today. We have this treasure in jars of clay that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he offers these contrasts, these great contrasts. We are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. His point, of course, is to contrast that as powerful as the circumstances of life, the difficulties of life, the hardships of serving the Lord are, as difficult as it may be, these things do not possess more power than God. His point is that God's power is true power, and that all other power serves this ultimate power. All other power is secondary to that which God possesses. And though we may be afflicted, though we may be perplexed, though we may be persecuted, though we may be struck down, we are not defeated or destroyed. His point, of course, in these comparisons is to show us the relative importance of ourselves and the relative importance of God. After all value is relative. Let me illustrate. You may have in your pocket now $20. I would suggest to you that $20 has great value when we're talking about who's buying lunch. But when we're talking about the purchase of an automobile, frankly, your $20 has limited value. In other words, it is the relationship to the item considered that magnifies or lessens the value of anything. Your $20 has value when compared to lunch, but it has limited value when compared to an automobile. So as a result, we must recognize that the point that he's making here is not that we are so weak, though we are. His point is God intended it that way because he wants us to see the greatness of God and his power. He wants our people to see that as well. You'll know the apostle makes it clear that the Corinthians were highly critical of him. His appearance, his speech. He didn't look the part. He didn't sound the part. His letters, now he can write. But his appearance and his presentation, not that much. Not too great. And it is that particular contrast that the apostle is celebrating. Thanks be to God. He made me an earthen vessel. He made me for everyday use. He made me breakable, fragile, expendable. Because precisely that is what God intends. He intends that the power would be elevated of the gospel, not of the one who delivers the gospel. We, for the most part, will die anonymous. We, for the most part, will die unknown. We, for the most part, will die of little reputation. And it is the contrast that serves the point. Compared to God, that's all we deserve, isn't it? That's all we should expect. Isn't it? God is great. His Son is great. His gospel is great. But the people who bear the news, not so much. God has ordained your weakness, not your sin, but your weakness, in order that in your weaknesses, God might be elevated and lifted up. The power of power. It is the power of God that impresses. Notice how he continues in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. It is the life of Jesus that we desire so much for our people to see. This is what removes the blindness of those who refuse to see. This is what moves the hearts of our people. Let me give you another illustration that works for me. You may think it cheesy, but hey, it's crystal clear to me. My family will tell you that I'm a big fan of the genre called the old TV Western. Raised in Texas, I like a Western. And there are a number of reasons why I like a Western. I won't belabor them. It's not the saloon scenes, by the way. In spite of those, I like a good Western. And when forced to analyze why I do, I'll tell you why. It is because good never dies. You say, well, that's television. Those are movies. No, friend. That's the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting that TV Westerns are somehow equivalent with the gospel. But if Dr. Moore can do a podcast on country music, I can use one cheesy illustration. But this is the gospel. You think you killed him, but he didn't die. Well, he died, but he came back. Well, how does that happen? There must be something really strange going on here. And they've run off better preachers than you. But you stay. They've made it hard on preachers before you, but you stay. They've hated people like you before in your context, whatever it may be, preaching or otherwise, And they've scattered like sheep, but you stay. You stay and you don't lash out. You don't return evil for evil. You go the extra mile. You serve and love and forgive and pray for those who abuse you. You serve the context that God has placed you in, and you do so to demonstrate the power of power. What power drives a man to stay in there and not quit? What power consumes a man that somehow, just when you think he's dead, he comes back to life? Just when you think he's down, gone, and all of this is going to be okay, and the dominion of evil has conquered again, here comes good again. Good never dies. Well, how are they going to know that? If you, friend, fail, how are they going to know that? If the preacher leaves, every time it gets hard, every time it gets lonely, every time you're not appreciated. Most of you have grown up in a culture where today the month of October is designated by somebody as Minister or Pastor Appreciation Month. Well, that's like Mother's Day. You know, that's the invention of some either card company or florist. There's nothing in the Bible or in the culture prior to 150 years ago called Mother's Day. Every day is Mother's Day in any family I know anything about. It's fathers that are getting the shaft. Another sermon, another day. Having said that, maybe October has virtually come and gone, and you in a ministry context haven't been adequately appreciated. And after all, it's Pastor Appreciation Month. Friend, if you're waiting for some group or designated individual to make you feel worthy, valued, successful, then you are not paying attention to the biblical picture of ministry. Virtually, not all, but virtually every letter that the apostle has written that we call the New Testament is to a church in some sort of crisis. There's either a theological crisis, or there's a relational crisis, or there's many similar crises of similar magnitude. And he is contending with all of these many crises. And the notion that somehow there is a church that doesn't need a shepherd is absolutely bogus. There are wolves. There are rogue sheep. There are wolves masquerading as sheep. There are lazy sheep. There are hyper-aggressive sheep. There are all kinds of problems, some of which your seminary experience is going to provide you with experience and skills on how to manage, and some of which you're going to know nothing about until they come 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. And you're going to say, well, you know, I didn't sign on for this. Friend, you didn't sign on anyway. You were chosen. The motivation of mercy. If God put his thumb on you, who are you to say, I deserve better? I'm just grateful to God, and I know you are too. I don't mean to mock your interest in the same, but I'm just grateful to God that my Lord and Savior never said that. When I was doing doctoral work, I had an opportunity to receive wise counsel from an older man in ministry, who said to me, Greg, this is far less a test of your intellect and far more a test of your perseverance. Will you keep your seat in the seat? And he was right. And that's been a metaphor for me in ministry. I commend it to you this morning. Will you keep your seat in the seat, the chair of ministry? Will you stay in ministry? Will you stay in ministry in spite of persecutions, being struck down, afflictions of every kind? Will you stay in ministry in spite of the fact that they cannot appreciate you? Do you understand, friend? That is precisely what God intended, because He will take your weakness and elevate His Son. You are just the fragile, expendable, replaceable mechanism through which God will continue to demonstrate His Son. He doesn't want people to find the package so beautiful that they don't want to unwrap it. He wants them to get past you and get to what really matters, which is Christ. This is Paul's point. Say what you want about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Do what you want to me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Treat me any old way you want. It doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And if it's about Jesus, then let's keep it about Jesus. And if it's not about Jesus, then who are we hurting? We're hurting those whose eyes are blind. We're hurting those who are lost. We're hurting those who need the gospel. We're hurting the very people that we signed on years and years and years ago to go and serve, no matter the cost, no matter the price, no matter the location. God called us to that. And we said, yes. It doesn't seem to me within my purview to eventually say no. Eventually old age will get me. Eventually a declining health will get me. Eventually a declining mind will get me. Or some recipe of all three. But eventually I will prove my expendability and I will be replaced. And so will you. There is a third thing I want you to see very quickly, and that is verse 16, the battle for your heart. The battle for your heart. So he says, so we do not lose heart. Now, why bring up the heart? Well, he's already brought up the heart once in verse 1. Having this ministry, we do not lose heart. So we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. You understand that from the first to the end of this chapter, the battle is for your heart. May I tell you, in ministry, there will be few, because of your superior theological training here at the seminary, there will be few who will stand toe-to-toe and argue the finer points of theology with you. In the congregations that you serve, in the context that you serve, you will probably be either the first, second, or third most educated theological mind in almost any conversation. You will fight to not be too proud of that. I'm giving you that strong instruction today. You will fight to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But that is not the battleground. Oh, it is a battleground. But that is not the battleground where people are leaving the ministry today. People are leaving the ministry today at this battleground, the issue of heart. They started with a great rush of energy, and they started with a great rush of passion. They started with stars in their eyes. They started with a great ambition to serve God, change the world, and lead thousands to faith. And after a while, we become dim to that great ambition, and we become hardened against the burdens of ministry. They don't love me. They don't appreciate me. They don't value me. They don't compensate me. They don't take care of my family. They don't recognize my superior sacrifice, so forth and so on. Well, the apostle says in verse 16, our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed. Now, does that sound like your typical pastor today? Well, in the minds and hearts of some, yes. In the minds and hearts of many, no. As their outer self is wasting away, their inner man is also wasting away. This should not be, friend. It should not be. We have the gospel. We have Christ. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the promise of eternal life. We have a hope secured for us in heaven. We have the commission that God has given us to serve the church. And what is happening to us? All across the country today, there are people who are disenchanted with the ministry. I run into pastors regularly who are discouraged, who are defeated, who are down in the mouth about their congregations. They whine. They feel sorry for themselves. There is an enormous pity party going on. Poor, pitiful me. I'm a preacher. Well, I stand before you. As a man who thanks God that in His mercy He called me into ministry. And He has given me easy places, and He's given me hard places. He's given me good people, and He's given me bad people. But in everything, He has given me far more than I could ever deserve. And He has given me the great privilege of spending my life, pouring out my life, giving my life away in the service of sheep who need a shepherd, who are looking for hope and joy. They're looking for life in the midst of death. And I have the answer. This book has the answer. And I get to stand up week after week and throughout the week with my people, God's people, that He's entrusted to me, an earthen vessel, and say, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. I haven't lost heart. You don't lose heart. Go with me. I'll be strong. You come with me. I'll be the one who goes before you. I'll be the one to tackle the challenges, lions, bears, Goliath, maybe. I'll be the one. I'll be the brave one because I've been with the Lord. I know the Lord. I know what the Lord has done. I know what the Lord will do. I know the Lord will see us through this. Whatever's happening, God will help us. Don't lose heart. But what happens if you're the leader and you lose heart? What will happen to the sheep? They'll be ravaged by every evil thing. That's what will happen. And there are churches today all across the landscape who, because somebody has filled the pulpit but did not rely upon the power of God, did not rely upon the Word of God, did not proclaim the great gospel, and at the first sign of trouble ran. I would suggest to you those churches are weak, they are afraid, and the gospel has been blunted. The sharp point of God's redeeming strength has been blunted because the primary representative of God has fled. This does not reflect well on God, not reflect well on Christ, not reflect well on the church, not reflect well on you, does not reflect well on your seminary, does not reflect well on anything in your life that you value and treasure. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Your outer self. I guarantee you, friend, after my tenure, short as it may be at this point, but still going strong, after my tenure in the ministry, I can tell you the outer self begins to give in. There are things that I can't do as well, can't do as quickly. There are many things, but I have not, and I will not, by God's tender mercies. And I'm asking you to join with me in this similar pledge. I will not lose heart. Because everything that the enemy wants to accomplish in my life requires that as a first step. I will not lose heart. I'll leave you with one last thought. In verse 17, the apostle says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." I think that's one of the grandest statements that the apostle makes throughout his letters, this light momentary affliction. I'll tell you why. You know these verses in two chapters removed, chapter 6. Listen to how he summarizes his ministry. We commend ourselves as servants of God in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hungers, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand, for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as, regarded as impostors, yet are true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet we are not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That, my friend, is the epitaph of an outstanding minister of Christ's gospel. That, my friend, is the mark to which I aspire. And I ask you today, by the mercies of God, endure whatever light momentary affliction you're called to endure, and keep your eyes fixed on that which is unseen, because that which is unseen is forever, and that which is seen, your enemy, your hardships, your loneliness, your lack of appreciation, and every other thing that will rob your heart from you, just remember this: it's temporary. Finish, friend, finish. Let's pray. God, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the gospel, who has given us reason to cling tightly to you and to the truth. Give us much grace that we shall not quit, and that we shall remain ever faithful, even as you have been so generous and faithful to us. To you be all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.